I was telling somebody I'm teaching a Sunday school quarter at Proclamation PCA and down the main line in Philadelphia. And the first Sunday, I came in a month or so ago and started doing the introductory lecture. And about 45 minutes into it, these people just started popping up and leaving. You know, about 15 or so people out of there. And finally, after, you know, three or four more left, I said, what did I say? And they said, it's the choir. They're going to. So that's what I get for taking it personally. So I don't take it personally if you want to leave. I might leave if it weren't.
did they have a choir?
No. No, there was no choir. Went to the service, no choir. I did want to say what I said to David earlier. I would say this even if he weren't here. You have a very unique situation here in your church, and maybe sometimes it's difficult to see it when you're inside, but coming from the outside now, looking in, to have the kind of engagement we've had over the past 24 hours and the number of people and interest in things like this is singularly unique, really, in terms of churches that I've seen and been involved in over the years. And I'm confident you have the pastoral staff and leadership in your church to take advantage of those kinds of things. This has been a real treat for me, and I thank you for your hospitality and for the opportunity to get to know many of you over the past day or two. It's really been a treat. So I thought I was coming to Texas, but I was actually coming to a warm group of people, and I thank you very much for that. We're going to finish our discussion tonight. I'm going to make this shorter than the other talks. Maybe. That's my goal. But what I want to do is talk about what we sort of hinted at last night and this morning, and that is the topic of persuasion as apologetics in action. And I was saying last night, in response to a question, that one of the things that has been highlighted in apologetics historically has been the notion of proof. And I think that has served oftentimes really to undermine what we're trying to do in the discipline of apologetics. Let me try to get at it this way. Many of you will probably know the word trivium as a method and style of education. Are some of you familiar with the idea of trivium? What you have in the trivium, it started way back with Greek culture, and particularly one of our own church fathers, Boethius, is one who began to institute and initiate this kind of idea. But it's three basic subjects, three basic ideas, concepts, categories of education that everyone would have to know and know well in order to move to some kind of specialization in what was called the quadrivium, four other topics of study, mathematics and astronomy, astrology, music, those kinds of things. But before you could specialize in anything like that, what had to happen in the educational milieu of the church and of the culture generally was that you had to have down cold the trivium. Three basic categories of education. I don't want to get in my soapbox here, so I'm not going to say much about what's going on currently, just to say we don't have a clue how to educate people. But this is the way that it was done in Greek culture. Trivium, three things: grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. And this is the way education would begin for everyone who wanted to be educated. And as you probably know, if you've read any of our church fathers in the history of the church, those men were absolutely phenomenal in terms of their level of education. They had no computers. They didn't have big libraries like we're used to. They had much more time sometimes, but they didn't have the tools that we have. And yet the output of these guys, not just in terms of volume, but in terms of depth, was absolutely mind-numbing sometimes. You read this stuff, you say, how in the world? I read John Owen, for example. Now we're into the 17th century. How did Owen do that? I mean, nine volumes on the book of Hebrews, small print, just looking through. How did he do that? Well, he was educated properly, actually, more or less homeschooled. But he understood, began to understand these three principles. Grammar was the first. Now, grammar not only has to do with language itself, although that's where it kind of finds a focus, but grammar had to do with the rules of a given discipline. But think about it now in terms of language. I used to try to instill this in my children to no avail, at least part of the time, how important grammar was. For example, I can say this here, and you'll get what I mean. If I say, I don't got no apples, now you understand what I mean. It means I don't have any, right? But in terms of grammatical rules, what am I really saying? I got apple. Because like mathematics, two negatives make a positive. I got no apple. I mean, I got some apples. Now, that's the grammatical side of it. And it was understood in early culture that you've got to begin to get the rules of grammar down in any discipline in order to begin to think properly and to speak properly. So grammar was the first discipline. Second is dialectic or logic, and not in the way that you might think about it as sort of a heavy, you know, symbolic kind of scenario where you take these symbolic logic classes, but it was basically distinction making and understanding how to think in terms of distinctions. Dialectic or logic. For example, when you talk about arguments, there are basically two kinds of arguments. There is a valid argument and a sound argument. Now, a question. How many premises have to be true in order for an argument to be valid? What would you think? An argument's going to be valid. How many premises have to be true? Oh, no, you don't want to answer because you're zero. That's right. None. Why? Because what validity says in terms of argumentation is that if the premises are true, the conclusion necessarily follows. And it was a way for people to begin to reason and to think without dealing, at least initially, with the truth question. So, yeah, you've got a valid argument. But if the argument is just valid, you haven't yet even approached the truth of the matter. Truth comes in at the point of the sound argument, one step away from a valid argument. So a sound argument is a valid argument in which it's conceded that the premises are true, as a matter of fact. But as I was saying last night, you take the basic Aristotelian syllogism. How do you determine that the premises are true? All men are mortal. How do you determine that? You see, there are a host of things surrounding that that inform even the affirmation of something as basic as that. For that reason, I think sometimes we have concentrated way too much in apologetics on the dialectic side of it. Just the truth question. You know, you've heard it said before. Well, all I did was tell them the truth. That's sort of a way of saying, hey, I don't care how they took it. So if you're doing evangelism, for example, you just say, hey, did you know you're going to hell unless you trust Christ? Well, all I'm doing is telling you the truth. Right? The truth question can be itself offensive if we're not careful how we articulate that. I remember hearing Oz Guinness speak one time, and he called certain styles of evangelism, he called it the burp effect. He said you sort of burp the gospel on people, and you feel a lot better, and they're offended. Sometimes that's what we've done. We've focused only on that side of things, and it's the burp effect. You know, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. Now, why haven't you repented? You know, it's that kind of thing. And sometimes, particularly in apologetics, that's been the impetus and the emphasis. After dialectic, once you understand basic rules of writing and speaking, particularly, and then you understand basic rules of distinction making and dialectic, then you move to that third part, which is rhetoric. Now, if you look in virtually any logic textbook, they'll spend pages and chapters and chapters and pages on validity and soundness and truth tables and all these kinds of things. And those are kind of fun if you like that sort of thing. And then at the end, some of them will say, oh yeah, there's also the rhetoric thing, and we don't know what to do much with that. It's kind of an ethereal sort of discipline by and large now, but it wasn't the case in the Greek culture. As a matter of fact, many held during the time of Socrates' trial that the reason he failed so miserably in his apology, in his own defense of himself, was because he was deficient in rhetoric. He was not able to communicate what he wanted to communicate. A rhetoric is where we get into the area of persuasion. This is monumentally important for ministers and pastors because this is what we're hopefully attempting to do each week when we preach. We're not just up there saying the Bible says you're going to hell if you don't repent. We're not up there doing. We're up there attempting to do what? To connect the truth of the Word of God with the people to whom we preach. To draw them in. When we talk about persuasion, what is that point of connection or contact in which we can draw someone into what we're saying, the dialogue and the discussion? Not just burping it, not confronting, but bringing them into the context in which we speak. And sometimes we do that in order to trap them, in the best sense of the word, in order to get them to a place where they have to squirm a little bit. But you can't do that unless they're with you in the arena. So persuasion has this idea of grabbing and bringing to you in your discussion, either through your oratory, your rhetoric, the way in which you begin to think and talk to someone else. Now, when we're doing apologetics, that really is the issue. We're looking for those places where we can connect with someone so that we can draw them into the discussion, maybe to get them to be a little uneasy about the kinds of things that they're talking about, maybe simply to say, okay, that's correct as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. There was a great example of this in a generic way in the movie A Few Good Men. Any of you, most of you seen it, it's been out a long time now. And if you remember the last scene, I don't want to go through the whole movie, but you know, this Private Santiago was killed at Guantanamo Bay, and so the question is, was he killed because of a code red scenario? Did these Marines who were on trial, did they act unilaterally? Did they do it on their own? Or was this an order from the top? Did Colonel Jessup, played by Jack Nicholson, so you can imagine what he's like, and he played a great Colonel Jessup. Did he order this code red? So that the whole thing is, and then Tom Cruise is trying to work this out as the lawyer for the defense. And I remember Nicholson saying something to the effect, I'm not going to listen to some kid in his faggoty white uniform, you know, because he's a Navy lawyer and things. So you get all this sort of terminology going on in the military. But it was so well played. But at the end of it, Tom Cruise gets up and Colonel Jessup has had to come appear in the court and be questioned in the military court. And of course Nicholson, you know, the doors open and Nicholson walks through, you know, and he's up for appointment in Washington, all this stuff. He's a high-powered colonel, and he sits down. You can tell he hates being there, and he's mad at everybody. And Cruise is just sort of being his typical little flippant self. And he says, I just need to ask you a couple questions, Colonel, with regard to this. Let me just ask you, did you submit an order that Private Santiago, who's the guy who was murdered, that he was to be transferred from the base, that you wanted to transfer him? Was that order submitted by you? Well, yes, it was. And why did you do that? Well, I was afraid some of the men would try to take matters into their own hands because Santiago wasn't behaving as he should, and they were going to try to discipline him. So I was afraid of that. Cruz says, okay, that's good. That's what I wanted to know. Now, let me ask you, Colonel, did you also testify that you gave an order that your men were not to touch Private Santiago? He says, that's exactly what I did. I told them they were not to touch him. So, you know, it's so perfectly played. If you ever get a hold of the movie, just look at the end. It's just great. So Cruz says, okay, just one other question. You know, it's sort of one of those kind of things. One other question, why the two orders? And Nicholson says, what? What do you mean? Well, didn't you say that you ordered that he would be transferred from the base because you're afraid the men might touch him, might do something disciplinary? Yeah, that's what I said. He says, well, let me ask you, Colonel, are your orders ever disobeyed? Do people under you just say, oh, the old man, he's got problems, we're not going to listen to him, we're just going to do it when you can see Nicholson getting mad. My orders are never disobeyed, everything I say. Well, then why the two orders? Why did you order that he was to be removed from the base and at the same time order that your men were not to touch him? I don't understand how you put those two orders together. Because if your orders are always obeyed, you're not going to be afraid that they're going to discipline him. You know, and you can see Nicholson. So, you know, remember that scene when they try to puff the movie? They say, you know, well, I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. You know, that sort of thing. Well, that's where that happens. You know, Nicholson just erupts. What do you want from me? It's a great scene. But the point is, what happens? He's got these two commands, these two ideas that he's trying to bring together, and they pick up in this courtroom scene, a great defense scene, great apologetics, and they pick up. You can't hold these two things together. What did he do? He brought him into the circle by way of what he himself affirms to be the case in order to trap him and get at the truth of the matter. It's just, it was beautifully done, well written. I'm not sure the one who wrote it knew just how insightful it was, but it was well done. That's what we need to do and think about in the arena of apologetics. Now, I want to turn to one example of this that we find in Acts 17. You're all familiar with this passage. Paul at the Areopagus, you know, Paul is in Athens. He's waiting there for Silas and Timothy, and Paul's not one to lay around and channel surf. So instead of doing that, Paul was at Athens, verse 16, chapter 17, and his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And Luke gives us a hint of some that were there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Wouldn't you love to have been out there when Paul's talking to the Epicureans and Stoics? I mean, would that just be... Whoa, sorry I missed that. They were there conversing with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Literally, what does this seed picker have to offer? Guy who just, yeah, he just sort of picks ideas here and there, tries to put them together. They don't mean anything. It was a very, very much a slam on Paul's character. What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took hold of him. That brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is a place in Athens. This is the intellectual center of the world. It's the place where you go and you defend yourself. It's questionable. We don't know for sure if the council was there to evaluate what Paul was saying, but there was no question he was being evaluated by the audience. Brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So postmodernism isn't that big a deal. It was around in Athens. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." That the word that Paul uses there, deisodaimon, actually means that you are fearful of demons. And it's a vague enough term. It's a good translation here, because it's sort of like if you went up to someone you were talking to and you said, "I can tell you're a very religious person." Just how that's said and in what context, it could be a slam on somebody. "You're a very religious person. You know, it's kind of, you've got a problem." Or, "You're very religious." That's the kind of term he used here in order to get their attention. They don't know yet if this is a good thing or a bad thing. "I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now here's Paul before the philosophers and intellectuals and others in the audience, and he says to them, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And notice what Paul's not doing. He's not saying, "Look, I know the philosophers are here. I know you guys work on the basis of reason, and so what I would like to do is find a reasonable place on which we can begin to understand one another so that as I talk about God, we'll all be on the same turf." He doesn't do that. He's not doing that. He's saying there's some things you need to hear. This unknown God that you have, this idol to this unknown God, you think it's unknown. I'm going to proclaim him to you. What's Paul just done? He's just told the philosophers that what they don't know, he knows. It's not a good thing to do in a culture like this. You bet he's got their attention, because the philosophers were the kings, and if they didn't know it, nobody knew it. And Paul's saying, "They don't know it, but I know it. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." See how skittish Paul is of kind of wanting to come into controversial territory immediately? He doesn't want to do that sort of thing. No, what does he do? He starts with the absolute aseity, independence, and sovereignty of God. The self-sufficiency of God. He wants them, first of all, to understand who God is. And so he begins immediately to define his character. This God is creator of everything, including you, and the implication is clear. Therefore, you owe him. And he does not live in temples, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. That is such a crucial topic in the history of the Bible, in the history of Old Testament people. Look at Psalm 50 sometimes, and in the history of the New Testament, and in our current environment, isn't it? Because people can begin to think easily that God is in need of us in order to do what he wants to do. I'll never forget this. This doesn't reflect generally on all of my experience in Young Life, but I was at a Young Life conference at one point, large group of high school kids there, and the speaker was giving the gospel proclamation, so-called, and at one point in the toward the end of the talk, he said, I'm going to play a song, and he said, well, I want you to listen to this song, all you kids out there, when you listen to this song, as if it is you singing this song to God, and then I want you to respond in faith. That was the way he presented it. The song that he played was You Needed Me. And his appeal to these high school kids was, you need to come to Christ because he needs you. I mean, this is, as you probably know, one of those things in our world that people just automatically assume. God is in need of us. And Paul is saying very clearly to this group of philosophers and other people, God doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient. He begins with the character of God. And he continues, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. In other words, he's sovereign and he's present. Paul's coming close here to saying to them, really the problem is with you. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You can see in your Bibles there, at least in mine, in the footnote, they give you the source of those quotations. Number one, probably from Epimenides, and number two, from Aratus, both Greek poets. Now, I don't want to bore you with all the details. There's a long history of debate and apologetics about this passage and exactly what Paul is doing. But let me try to give it to you this way. I'll ask you a trick question. When Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being, is that true or not true? You think it's true? When Epimenides says, in him we live and move and have our being, is that true or not true? When Epimenides said it. Because Paul's quoting Epimenides. True or not true? You say no. You know what I say? I say no. Because when Epimenides says, in him we live and move and have our being, to whom is he referring? Zeus. See, this is the point of persuasion for the Apostle Paul. What does he do? He takes something that they've already got in their own arsenal. He brings it into a Christian context. He redefines the reference point. The hymn is no longer the hymn of Zeus. Now it's the hymn of the God that he's just described. And he says, hey guys, when you say that, it's only true according to this God I've just described to you. See, it's a point of persuasion. He's saying, if that's what you want, if Epimenides describes what you philosophers want, someone in whom you live and move and have your being, that can only be the case according to this God that I've just proclaimed to you. Do you see that? He's not saying that, hey, you guys have got this much right. You really got this one right. In him we live and move. We all agree on that. That's not his point. His point is, you've got it wrong. I'm bringing it over into the Christian context, and only there does it have its true meaning. That's persuasion. You see, he's saying, you already have something there, but the problem is the referent is wrong. So, what we like to say here is there is a lot of formal truth that the unbeliever will articulate to you. That means the form of what is said is right. And oftentimes what we can do in evangelism and apologetics is say, yeah, right, if you understand that, in the context of the Christian position. Outside of the Christian position, no meaning. You can't justify it. There's no way to affirm such a thing. So Paul goes on, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his, whose? According to the poets, false gods. According to Paul, the true God that he's just described. We are his offspring. What's Paul doing? To what is Paul appealing in doing this? He's appealing to what we looked at this morning. The knowledge of God. I think Paul understood that. The knowledge of God that every person has. And he knows it's there. And he knows the reason the idols are there is not because of ignorance of the Greeks, but because of the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness. So he takes that idolatry as his starting point and says, this is who God really is. And what you have said is wrong in your context and can only be meaningful in a Christian context. He draws them right into the Christian circle and says, this is the way it has to be understood and defined. You see how persuasive that is? Paul could have easily gotten up the Areopagus and said, oh yeah, you philosophers, lovers of wisdom, you're fools. You claim to be wise and you're fools. Take that. That's what he could have said. But he doesn't do that. He says, oh, you've got an unknown God? Let me tell you about him. And then he says, even what some of your own poets have said only can be affirmed within the context of Christianity. And then Paul has kind of his, what I call his Columbo moment. You don't catch it as easily in verse 29 as you might, but think about what he's doing. You know how Columbo used to do? He'd walk away like he was through with all the questioning, and then he'd just say, one more. You know, it was always the zinger. One more question, I forgot. That's what Paul's doing right here. In verse 29, he says, he's talking to philosophers now, so remember, these guys are astute, and they're getting it. Being then God's offspring, as you yourselves have affirmed, they've already affirmed that, he's trapping them. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. See that? Here's what he's doing, his Columbo thing. Explain this one to me. You say that we're the offspring of God, and then you say that the things that you make are God. Your own offspring. Could you help me, you philosophers who are experts in dialectic? Can you help me understand how to bring those two? That's what Paul's basically saying to you. You've already affirmed one thing, but you're living a contradiction in that affirmation. You can't live both of those principles. That's basically what he's saying. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day. Fixed a day. There goes the Greek notion of circular history. Fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Remember, we were talking about this morning. There is a point in time in your discussion when by God's providence, with gentleness and reverence, you may have to apply the scalpel and cut out the tumor, and it's going to be painful. And this is Paul's point. Oh, by the way, philosophers, you need to repent because there's a command from heaven for you to bow the knee to this God. If you don't, you will meet him and it won't be pretty. That's what he's saying here. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? From theology proper, understanding that all people know God, a persuasive technique to draw them in, and then to say, you need to repent before this God who has made you. It's a beautiful illustration of all the things that we've been talking about. Now, look what happens. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they all believed and established the Athens Presbyterian Church. No, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear about this again. Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, that is one of who sat on the council of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Here's the point. The success, quote, of Paul's Areopagus address has to do with the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, doesn't it? You may come across with the perfect apologetic discussion, and some will mock you because of it. That's what they did to the Apostle Paul. It's interesting reading commentaries. Some of the commentaries, you know, Paul went from Athens to Corinth, and some of the commentaries say, well, the reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ, Him crucified, is because he was so discouraged at Athens. He chucked that whole methodology and said, I can't approach people that way. I've just got to go with the cross. That is absolutely not what Paul's doing. I mean, what they miss oftentimes is that Paul said, I determined to know nothing, what, among you. Why? Because you're spiritual babies. I've got to start with ABC. Nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's not discouraged in Corinth. He's giving them a lashing. But here at the Areopagus, Paul is mocked. You might be mocked, certainly, in your discussions with unbelievers. That's why I was saying earlier that the way you measure that is this: have I communicated the truth of God truthfully? And if you have, then in the eyes of God, you have been successful. It's, again, it's the same with gospel presentation, isn't it? I mean, I became a Reformed Christian because in being involved in Young Life, we had to share the gospel every week at Young Life Club with a bunch of high school kids. And I decided to ask the question, and this really was a legitimate question for me because I hadn't been a Christian that long. I decided to ask, what in the world is the gospel? I thought it was a healthy question to ask, and there were a lot of people in Young Life that didn't want to have anything to do with that question. And they said, don't worry about that because we're all about kids. I said, I don't mind being about kids, but, you know, it's not an orphanage. We're trying to communicate the gospel to kids. There's more than kids going on here, and so I'd like for us to ask this question. And so when we would have little Young Life conferences, you know, I'd try to do some little talks and say, what are we doing here when we communicate the gospel? And you know, it's, you know, sort of talk to the hand kind of thing, time and time again. But what struck me was, if we understand the gospel, we understand that once it's been communicated, that's the power of God gone forth that the Spirit of God will use. I mean, I was a car salesman for a while in Young Life because I thought it depended on me communicating the right thing and just bringing people in myself. I was the point where they had to be converted, not God the Holy Spirit. And it was a very freeing thing to understand this is God's responsibility that He takes seriously and will accomplish in His own time and place with His own people. What I have to do is communicate truthfully in the context of a gospel presentation, in the context of apologetics. So we don't shy away from that, neither do we just burp it on people, but what we try to do is, as best we're able, persuasively draw them into the discussion. The story I told about the physicist, the PhD in physics, he got it, didn't he? He saw himself, I didn't have to do it, he saw himself as trapped within the circle he had created. I have to teach these laws to be regular laws in the universe and help people understand that I have no foundation for regularity in the universe. I mean, it was eating him up. It was beautiful. I didn't have to do any work. I just sat there just nodding. Yeah, that's right. How about a cup of coffee? That's good. That's good. It was great. Sometimes you need to sort of press that truth with people. I think, for example, this will be my last example. I think, for example, the problem of evil. I think it's probably the Achilles heel of Christianity, in that we've got to address that question, and it comes up time and time and time again. It was the one of the other things that Anthony Flew kept him away from any kind of understanding of God was the reality of suffering. Now, how do you address that? Well, there's one way that people try to use sometimes. It might have an effect in some situations where you can say to somebody who's not a believer at all, you can say, well, how do you define evil? At all. How can you even say something is evil given your own worldview? I think that's a legitimate question that we can ask because it helps people see where they stand. Now, some of you know that we're having a debate at Westminster this coming Thursday with Doug Wilson and Christopher Hitchens. Hitchens wrote the book, you know, God is Not Great. I wouldn't want to face him having written that book, but God is Not Great. And then the subtitle is Why Religion Poisons Everything. Well, see, the natural question, I'm sure Wilson's going to ask it, is what's wrong with poisoning everything? Tell me why that's bad. What standard do you use to say that poisoning is a bad thing? Might be a good thing. I just want to hear your standard. That's part of what you do. You can help people understand. See, they've committed to something, and what you're saying is, help me through this so that we can have some boundaries here. But the other thing that we do in terms of the problem of evil, and here I think we need to be more self-conscious as Christians, is to take it out of the abstract and understand that the problem of evil is the problem of sin, isn't it? It's a problem of the world. It's a problem of our own hearts. It's a problem that everyone has. We all have together. And I don't think the Scripture gives us God's rationale for decreeing and ordaining that there would be evil. I don't think we can go to anyone and say, I'll tell you exactly why he decided to do that, because I don't think Scripture gives us that answer. But I do think it gives us a better answer. And the better answer is this, and this is what I would say to Anthony Flew. Have you considered the cross? Think about it this way. Whatever reason God had for decreeing that the world would be the way it is, he at the same time decreed that he would come and he would die to take care of the problem. So his reason was big enough that it included himself in the midst of the suffering and evil. Now you see how easy it is to take an abstract problem of evil, all the suffering, admittedly bad, but don't miss the point. God is not up there playing with the universe. He's not a puppet master. What he's saying is, I'm coming to solve it. And I alone can solve it, and I solve it by suffering. What other religion in the world, there isn't one, what other religion in the world would think of it in just this way? Islam has no view of the condescension of God because it's beneath him to do it. If God condescends, he's not God. Whereas in Christianity, what do we say? God remains God and yet condescends to us. While remaining God, taking on humanity, going to the cross, being forsaken by his Father, so that the problem of evil in God's own time will be resolved. He's not simply involved in it, he committed himself to it. Somebody told me one time, the difference between involvement and commitment, you can explain with a bacon and eggs breakfast, right? In a bacon and eggs breakfast, the chicken is involved, the pig is committed. Now that's what happens at the cross. God's not just involved, he's committed. He gives himself so that the problem of evil has its resolution in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What better way with this knotty problem that philosophers still wrestle with, what better way to introduce to people the reality of the cross and the God who condescends to solve the problem in his own good time? You won't see that hardly anywhere in the literature. I mean, people talk and talk and talk about abstractions and things like that, and I think there are ways to begin to discuss that among philosophers, but eventually you have to get to the cross. So that the problem of evil is resolved only by the same God who decreed that the world would be this way. I think it's a beautiful illustration of how we can do apologetics and move ourselves quickly and immediately, if we need to the cross of Christ. Okay, let me stop there because I promised I'd be a little shorter this time. I think I have been. And there goes the choir. Yeah. Yeah, sing well, we'll listen to you. Look forward to hearing the music. I think someone said this is our last time together, so if there are some questions, and David will be quick to tell us when it's time to wrap up, but I'd be happy to, if you'd rather discuss a few, we can do that at this point. Mm-hmm. Yes, Dave?
I was going to say, could you give us some more examples of the situation where how you draw someone in, like a situation perhaps like someone who would maybe affirm man's dignity, that, you know what I mean, that there's inherent worth and dignity in someone, you know what I mean, they're all energized about, you know,
yeah,
some kind of oppression going on, you know, another side of the world and whatnot, and just how you would use that to show them that their worldview can't even account for something like that.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, I think that's a good example of people who would want, on the one hand, like, you know, the Humanist Manifesto is the most famous example of this. Especially the second one, I think, written by Paul Kurtz, where he, you know, he has this nice little section on the origin of man, which sort of oozed up from the slime and passes off into nothingness. And then the next section, man has intrinsic worth. Yeah, see, I mean, you get it, don't you? You can get it right away, because if the two poles are meaningless, the beginning and the end, Who says you can import meaning into the middle of that? I mean, if all we are is a collocation of atoms that are just floating around and that's all our thoughts are, then eat, drink, and be merry. You know, there's no reason to have any real reality in terms of morals or thinking or love. Schaefer used to do this well. He would talk about people that would come to LaBrie and talk to him about just basic things. You know, I really love my family. And Schaefer would say, tell me why. Well, because, you know, I've committed. Why'd you do that? Well, you know, because you mean just because society does it? What if your family's just another group of atoms just like you are? I mean, we're all a bunch of bacteria running around here. Why love such a thing like that? And see, he would press the point that in order even to have love for your family, it's got to have reference to the one who is love. It can't just be a sociological construct, or there's nothing to it. I mean, it could change in the next culture, next society. So that's one good example, people trying to import dignity into something that's utterly meaningless. Examples abound depending on what people want to articulate and what kind of position they're trying to hold. I talked this morning about the postmodern scenario. You know, postmoderns just have no way of explaining why it is they're trying to disseminate their views worldwide while at the same time saying that truth is relative to a certain context. Their truth isn't, apparently, because it goes into every context and everybody's supposed to believe that truth that they've given is now relevant only to a context. There's a tension point there. It's one of those Columbo things. You just say, explain one thing to me in your book. You know, it's that kind of thing. And that's the kind of thing we're trying to do, sort of like in Few Good Men. We want to bring them in terms of what they believe and then say, now I need some help on how you put this together. The way Van Til did it, he said it's a two-step process, and don't think of this woodenly like it's one and then one, but you're sort of ebbing and flowing depending on how the conversation goes. You get on their ground to say, help me understand how you can think X given what else you've said. I'd like to know how you can love your family. And Schaefer was very good on this. He talked about taking the roof off and driving them to despair. Not to leave them there, but so that they get it. You really don't have anything to hang on to. Then what do? You say, hey, I've been on your turf for a while. Come over to mine and let me try to explain to you how what you want over here can only be had in the context of Christianity. See, that's what Paul's doing. You want someone in whom you live and move and have your being? You can't have it with Epimenides. You can't have it with Aratus. You can only have it with Christ. This illustration I gave last night that I was going to give today about the a philosopher guy that we had our little debate discussion on the problem of evil. What I didn't say was, it was interesting because in his, you should have seen the blackboard when he got finished. I mean, it had so many lines, squiggly things going, starting out here, you know, coming up here and wrapping around. And he was doing all this stuff. But everything met at the top. It all kind of came to a head here at the top. And at the top, what he wrote was L-O-G-O-S. He said, you see, it all reaches the pinnacle, which is the Logos. So part of what I said in my discussion is, right, exactly right. It all meets at the Logos, but that's no Logos. The Logos is the one who came as the Lord Jesus Christ and took on human flesh. That's the true Logos, and that's why I told this guy, I was able to tell this guy, go read the Gospel of John. The beginning was the Logos. That's the Logos you've got to put your trust in. Not this Logos on the board, but the Logos in the Word who is the Word. You see, that's a point, that's meant to be a point of persuasion. You're right about the Logos, but the content has to be Christian content and not the content of this tenured philosopher. Anyone else? Yes.
How do you bridge the gap for somebody who acknowledges that there is a God to some extent, but just finds it basically hard to get from there to the God of the Bible?
Yeah.
Specifically with regards to the Trinity, which is a big mystery.
Uh-huh. Well, the how-to questions are never easily answered because they're always person-relative. So all I can do is give you some general ideas. But I would say, you know, at one point, you could certainly... One of the best things we can do in evangelism and apologetics is ask a lot of questions and then be good listeners. Not so much talking, but a lot of listening. And then at the right point, interjecting what needs to be heard. But I think the question would be, what kind of God is it that you believe in, and how do you know? I remember listening to a guy from LaBrie one time, and he said he handled a lot of the folks who would come up saying, I don't believe in God. He handled a lot of the atheistic folks, and his first question was always, tell me what kind of God it is you don't believe in. And he said the majority of the time he could say, good, we're on the same page. I don't believe in that kind of God either. Now let me tell you what kind of God I do believe in, and let me tell you how I know. So I think one of the questions is, if you believe in God, is this a God of your own imagining? Or is it a God who would communicate himself to us? If it's a God who is altogether holy and altogether loving, he would communicate himself to his creation, in creating. He wouldn't leave his creation without witness to himself. And so you can immediately move then to biblical revelation. Now when you get into the Trinity, and I assume here you're talking about somebody who's an unbeliever, I think some of those issues don't need to be wrestled with yet. If you have to do that, you can begin to at least help people understand the economy of the Trinity, that is, how God works in creation as Father, Son, Holy Spirit to effect his own purpose, and especially salvation. And that can lead you right to the cross. But I think one of the things we have to be careful of is not giving people the impression that they have to understand the whole of systematic theology in order to be related to Christ. That's really a task for the church. What they have to understand now is Jesus is who he said he was, and our responsibility before him is to repent. We can either bow the knee now, or we can do it when he comes back unwillingly. Those are our choices. And I think if we can stick to that, then, you know, as I was saying last night, Packer's illustration, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord to be saved, that's what we need to impress upon people. You walk through that threshold, then you can talk about chosen before the foundation of the world, one in essence, three in person. You can begin to get into exactly how mysterious God is. But I wouldn't use that as a gospel point, put it that way. Yeah. I mean, if you have to do it, you can look at some biblical passages, and that gets them right back into Scripture, doesn't it? Yeah.
Ralph, you touched on this a little bit earlier today, but I run into a bunch of people who the ever-ready backstop and blank check for escaping the conversation is the unknowability of God, where as soon as you begin to press some absolute claims, they invoke the unknowability of an eternal God and sort of just hands off at that point. Could you talk a little bit about how embedded within that there are absolute claims of their own?
Yeah. Well, I think what we see in Scripture is that at the point where God determines to decree and create, at that point God condescends, as our confession says. He voluntarily condescends to do that. And there's a whole technical discussion here we don't need to get into. But what it means is that God will always be, even in eternity, God will always be incomprehensible to us. We will never reach a point where we are omniscient in any way, shape, or form, not even in the new heavens, new earth. We won't need to be, because God is. So the creator-creature distinction will always be maintained in hell and the new heavens, new earth, relative to God. So there will always be the fact that God is God and we are not. There will also always be the fact that the God who is God has condescended to make himself known to us, preeminently in Christ, historically in various ways. And now we have that in the canon of Holy Scripture. So that God has communicated to us truth about himself, but not exhaustive truth about... If we really were omniscient with respect to God's character, we would be God. We would know as God knows, and that's impossible. We can't. So we know as creatures, and God has condescended to tell us who he is. As Calvin says, he stoops down to lisp to his creatures. In other words, he talks baby talk to us, because that's all we can grasp. We can't grasp his holy character. As I was saying at lunch, your reaction to that is either going to be anger. I will not believe until I get it. I refuse to believe until my mind can encircle the character of God and I understand. That's how a lot of people understand. That's why Arminianism goes the way it goes, and that's why open theism is what it is, and that's why you have these positions in the history of the church that don't reflect the glory of God. So either anger, or Paul's response is adoration. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I mean, Paul's right in the middle, smack dab in the middle, of discussing God's relation to Israel, ethnic Israel, and how Gentiles fit in, and election chapter 9, you got to preach the gospel chapter 10, and what about ethnic Israel? And you can see Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for sure, but you can see him say, oh my goodness, even what I'm writing I don't get. What's his response? Look how God is so majestic in his glory. I can't comprehend what he does and how he does it. So we reach the point of adoration. That's the Christian's response to that. But he does communicate himself to us, and he has always done that, as Paul says in Romans 1, since the creation of the world. He's communicated himself in creation and in special, that is, speaking. He had to tell Adam, not that tree, the rest okay, but not that one. So the necessity of natural and special revelation was there even before the fall. God has always been a God who condescends to communicate to his human creatures, and he continues to do that. But in no way will God be completely, exhaustively comprehended. He remains incomprehensible, even while knowable, according to his revelation. I think that's the best way to try to help people understand what we know. So that what we know is true about him, but it's also not exhaustive, and won't be. Yes?
Could you talk a little bit more when you said this morning in Romans 1, when you said they try and suppress the truth, and by so doing, or Paul says that they reverse the order of creation. What would you say is the point of that? Are they trying to do that where it goes back to, instead of God creating everything, to man creates everything?
Well, of course, yeah. I mean, that's part of it, isn't it? If you you get into philosophical studies and you look at Immanuel Kant. Now, I think this is where I disagree with Schaefer. I think Kant's been the most influential philosopher in the West, bar none. He's had more influence than Plato and Aristotle. And what does Kant believe? Some people call it creative anti-realism. He believes that you create your own world. There's no way to access the objective world. So what do? The world that you access is the world that you've made in your own mind. And guess what? Most people believe that. They don't articulate it that way. But whenever you say truth is relative, that's what you're saying. Truth is what I've said it is. That means reality is what I say it is, regardless of what's going on out there. I mean, I was talking to a group of students at college one time, and he said, you know, I don't believe there is an objective world. And I said, really? I did. And he kind of laughed, and I said, you think if I throw this, it's going to hurt?
Yeah.
That seems to me to be an objective world. I mean, it was just, you know, it's kind of a little ploy. You can do that in college students. But the point is that philosophers have tried to tell us that truth is subjective and only subjective. And what that means, we have to understand how pernicious that is. That means that you're the creator of your own universe. We become our own creators. And what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is this is what sin does to us. It makes us irrational. And irrational means we try to move away as much as we can from the real world. And there are various ways of doing that. We can't do it. Remember Camus, the great existentialist, the only serious question left is suicide. I mean, if the world is what we think it is, Camus saying, we existentialists, the only serious question, why am I here? Why don't I just off myself and, you know, forget this? That is the question. He's honest. He's exactly right. But guess what? You off yourself and somebody's waiting. You're not done. No way to annihilate yourself. There's somebody you've got to address. And so what you try to do is move yourself as far away as you can from reality, and that is utter irrationality, isn't it? Because you're trying to create a world that's not really there. This is what unbelief does to us, always and everywhere. And that's why I was saying, you know, in the methodology of the counseling center across the street from the seminary, when they're at their best, this is what they're saying. They're saying irrationality has this sin component that if it's not addressed, we'll never get to the heart of the problem of why you think the world is like this, or why you think you're the focus, or why you think, why you're curled up in a corner and can't relate to, because you're trying to move away and away and away. Or you distorted, Paul's example, you distorted in terms of homosexuality. It doesn't take a genius to understand. I mean, plumbers know this. Certain pipes go together and certain pipes don't. But when it comes to humanity, you know, pick a pipe, any pipe. We'll make them go together some way, even if it doesn't fit. And that's part of what Paul's saying. You pervert and distort creation. Why? Because you're moving away from what is right before your face, because God is there. You want to get rid of any semblance of God's revelation. I was talking to somebody earlier, and I won't get off the soapbox on this, but this is why abortion is so destructive, because it Satan has found an ideal way of attacking God, because it attacks His image before almost anyone gets to see it. It's the attack on God that makes abortion abysmal. It's the destruction of human life, but it's attacking the image of God. Why? Because you're trying to move away and away and away from reality. This is what sin does to us. And so part of what we want to try to do is help people get back to facing reality for what it is. God is there. He's not going away, not in this life or the next. And our responsibility as we live before Him is to live before Him in worship and service. And there's only one way to do that. We've got to be acceptable. And there's only one way to do that. He makes us acceptable in Christ. And that's reality. That's the real world. Okay? So I think what Paul's after there is God created things a certain way. What sin does is try to get rid of that way and make another way. Another world, another way of thinking, another reality. It has all different permutations depending on person's circumstances and sinfulness.
Why don't you pray for us, Dr. Oliver?
Okay, David. Our God, we do ask as we conclude our time together that You would burn Your truth within our hearts, that You would, as was said earlier, give us opportunity to meditate on Your word and the truth of it, and even to communicate that word to those who are outside of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to understand again and anew each day that those who are apart from Christ desperately need to hear of Him and live in a world of no hope, that You might help us to communicate the hope of Christ to them, that Your Spirit might use that communication in His own sovereign way and draw Your people to Yourself. We ask, O Lord, only that You would use us as Your servants, that we might serve You so that everything would be to Your glory and Your praise. Use us for that purpose, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.